Good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. It's lovely to see everyone here. Lovely bright day out there. Pray the Lord may be with us here, and we'll have a blessing, each and every one of us, this morning.
Oh, that's definitely a good way to start a service. So we'll bow our heads once together in prayer before our amazing God. Amen. So, for those of you unfortunate enough to attend some of the evening services that I've done, you'll know that we get quite long readings when I come up here. And so, today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 17 and chapter 18. And I'm going to ask Bridget to come up and read the first part of that.
Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved.
When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst.
This morning, we're going to look at the parable of the ungrateful servant. But as of all parables, in my personal opinion, it's very important that we put them into the context of what leads up to them. And so in Matthew chapters 17 and 18, we find Jesus talking and teaching his disciples. But the thing we have to bear in mind is, at this stage, he's unable to reveal truly who he is, because the cross hasn't happened yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. His disciples are Jewish. True, they are Jews who believe that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah, but they are culturally and religiously Jewish. But at the start of Matthew 17, Jesus reveals more about his true nature to Peter, James, and John than anybody else. Because at the start of 17, we read that 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. To these faithful Jews, to see Moses and Elijah. But there's yet more to come. In verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. So Peter, James, and John had been given a greater knowledge of who Jesus is than any other person alive at that time. But they still don't understand it fully. Because as I said, the cross hasn't happened yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. And Jesus is careful to tell them not to talk to anyone about what they've seen. Meanwhile, the other disciples have failed to heal a demon-possessed boy. And in verse 17, Jesus says to them, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" "Bring him here to me." And Jesus casts out the demon and heals the boy at once. Why could we not drive it out? Because of the littleness of your faith. It's then that Jesus reveals more of what's going to happen to him in the future. In verse 22, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised up on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." So they believe that he is the Messiah. And the Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, he cannot die. So when he tells them he's about to suffer and die, they find that very difficult. If we go back to chapter 16, we find that Peter refuses to accept it. And he rebukes Christ for saying it. In verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are setting your mind on, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Because Jesus is not the Son of Men, he's the Son of God. Does your pit teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? To which Jesus responds to Peter, "From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter answers, "Well, from strangers." Jesus says, "Then sons are exempt." The point he's making here is that he is a stranger to the kings of this earth because he is the Son of God. But he pays the tax anyway. We come to chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So in the Jewish world, status is all important. Status is going to mean that you've got wealth, you've got respect, you've got power, you've got a life of ease. They want to know which of them will be the most important and powerful in the Messiah's kingdom. But Jesus is going to show them that their thinking is all wrong. Their pride is a stumbling block to them. They must humble themselves completely before God. In fact, they must be as humble as a helpless child. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." But Jesus goes on to warn them, your pride is not just a stumbling block to you, you could be a stumbling block to others. In verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have 2 hands and 2 feet, but be cast into the eternal fire." It's hard to think of anything more despised in Israel, in the eyes of the Jews, than the sick and the lame. To them, it's a sign of sin, possibly why Jesus does so many miracles in healing. What Jesus is telling them here, do not be proud of your health and strength. Better to be as humble as a cripple before God and enter the kingdom of heaven than to die as an unrepentant, proud, healthy man, because you're going to go to hell. He also then teaches them that they must not despise the lost sinner, the lame, the poor. In verse 12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." He teaches them how to deal with ongoing unrepented sin in the church. Verse 15, if your brother sins and you go and you show him his fault in private, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, get some witnesses. Take them with you. If he still doesn't listen, then involve the whole church. If he still refuses to listen, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector. In other words, make him an outcast. Now remember, these men are Jews. They're not going to associate with Gentiles. So this is the context we come to. And Peter, it seems, is starting to get the idea of this. He poses a question. Okay, so we're supposed to go around forgiving, but just how often do we have to do this? That's a very Jewish question. Peter wants to be able to quantify how much, so he can measure himself and decide whether he's achieved what he needs to achieve. In verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter's getting the picture. Somebody sins, you go to him, you confront him, he repents. But how many times do you have to do that? You see, the Jewish tradition was that you forgive three times. You get three strikes, and then that's it. Peter is raised in that culture, and that's the way he would have understood it. They based this on the Old Testament prophet Amos in chapter 1, where all the different enemies of Israel are forgiven by God three times, but are warned that they will not be forgiven a fourth time, and destruction will come. The rabbis use this then to justify that only three acts of forgiveness are the limit. If three transgressions fills up the measure that God would forgive, then we can't possibly do more. So doubtless, when Peter says seven times, he thinks he's being really generous. He thinks Jesus is probably going to be very happy with him and commend him for his generosity. The thing to note is he still wants to put a definite limit on it. He wants to be able to count to seven, tick, done that, next time, number eight, I get to do it my way. So Jesus replies in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven, Peter. You have to forgive your brother 490 times. That's just an inconceivable number for a Jewish man of this time to forgive another person. Just imagine how trying it would be if you have a person that repeatedly sins against you and you forgive them 490 times. At least you'd be thinking the next time he does it, I don't have to forgive him anymore, not according to this scripture. I get to give him a piece of my mind. But there's nothing binding in the number of 490. The point is that the number is so large you can't keep track of it. You can't keep a record of it. So stop thinking like the rabbis, Peter. There is no number of times that you have to forgive and then you're right with God. To be right with God, you must forgive unendingly. Can you do that, Peter? And then to seal all this in the minds of his listeners, he tells us the parable beginning in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So the king has some slaves, and these slaves, at least in the context of this story, have been given great responsibility. So not all slaves are working in the fields. Maybe they're regional governors. They certainly seem to be given large financial responsibilities, maybe collecting taxes. But when the accounts are being given, there was one of these responsible people who was brought before him who owed 10,000 talents. So that's just a huge sum of money at the time. For a poor Jewish man to conceive of, it's just an impossible amount. It's what we might call a king's ransom. It's the kind of money that had to be paid for King Richard I of England, Richard the Lionheart. Having fallen into the hands of the Duke of Austria and the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry VI, he was freed from captivity in 1194, but only after a ransom of 150,000 silver marks had been paid. That was reckoned to be up to three times the annual income of England. To raise that amount, the clergymen, the laymen were taxed the value of a quarter of their property. Church gold and silver was seized and additional taxes were raised elsewhere. That's the sort of money we're talking about here. 10,000 talents. So the point is, he owes the king an enormous sum that he can never repay. In verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, this man can never pay it all back. He doesn't have a value of 10,000 talents. So the king has every right to sell him and his wife and his children to get what he can to make to basically recover what little he can from the debt. The only thing this man has is himself and his family and whatever possessions. Well, the king's going to get what meagre compensation the king can from those. But in verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So the slave falls down and says, have patience with me, I'll repay you everything. Not entirely sure whether that's good intention or he's just trying to get away with it because it's a huge amount of money to pay. But maybe it's a bit like the prodigal son who starts for home saying, he'll say to his father, make me as one of your hired servants and I'll earn my way back. Because that's often the assumption of people that you can earn your way to God. You can buy reconciliation. You can buy your debt by good works. If you do enough good works, God will cancel out your sin. Because your good works will outdo your evil ones. Now, that's a complete wrong way of thinking, as I'm sure we'll understand. But for the sake of this story, Jesus doesn't go into that. It just says the lord of the slave felt compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. And that's how forgiveness works for us. The Lord says, you don't need to earn it. You couldn't possibly earn it, so I give it to you as a gift. And Peter and the other disciples are listening to this story. You must be thinking, what a king. Imagine a king who would forgive an unpayable debt just because he had compassion. A king who would not make the man do anything to earn that forgiveness. Just release him. Forgive the debt. But by this time, the disciples have been taught by Jesus long enough that they know that salvation is a free gift given by God. And so they surely, at this stage, buy into the story here. It must be clear to them that this is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. This is God forgiving us who owe an unpayable debt of sin. And he gives the gift just because he has compassion. And because we ask penitently. How wonderful. But then the Lord has another part of the story to tell. Verse 28. When that slave came out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So, 1 denarii is about one day's pay. So, 100 denarii is equivalent to roughly 100 days' pay. A debt, to be sure. But a much smaller amount than 10,000 talents. In time, this debt could be repaid. So that's what makes this first slave's action so outrageous. He's forgiven an impossible amount and been set free, but here he refuses to forgive a small amount. The man gives him the same speech he gave to the king. Only the difference this time is this man can pay it back, and he still refuses to forgive and has him thrown into prison. In verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" See, even by worldly standards, this is outrageous behavior. The king's other servants see the injustice of the situation. They're angry at the ingratitude of the forgiven servant. And obviously the king is outraged. Is this man not grateful for the undeserved mercy I've shown him? It's an insult to the king. He must deal with this wicked man. And it's the same for us as Christians. Lack of forgiveness towards any believer who has sinned against us is an outrage. If we have accepted the full forgiveness of God, will we not give our own meager acceptance? If God, who is most holy and is so offended by every sin, can still forgive, we who are least holy, surely we should be able to forgive. And there is a penalty for not forgiving. Verse 34. And this lord, and his lord's brother, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. In reality, this punishment is forever. The sum is unpayable. This is the man being condemned to suffer. Now, for the disciples, as Jewish men, they would understand forgiveness being withdrawn and the wicked man being punished. The Jews sacrificed to the altar to have their sins forgiven, but not future ones. They knew they would have to come back and perform the sacrifice again for those new sins. And whilst they might be forgiven today, having just performed their sacrifice, they know that they might lose God's favour tomorrow. And so in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And this is the point. You cannot do this in your own power. You may forgive your brother seven times, Peter. You may forgive your brother seven times in just one day. But can you do it endlessly, as God has to forgive you endlessly? Because Peter is under the law. And as James says in James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. If you fail just one time, you are for eternal punishment. They've just agreed with the parable. They think it's absolutely just that the first slave gets put into prison after what he's done. So it must also be just for God to do likewise. Peter and the other disciples are under the law because the cross hasn't happened yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. But thankfully, it's different for us as believers. We have been freed from the law, and we live by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. In Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's quite reassuring. If you are here this morning truly a believer in Jesus, then you do not have to worry about the law. But that doesn't mean this parable doesn't apply to us. Christians are definitely required to forgive. If we read Colossians 3, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So whilst you can't lose your salvation if you fail to forgive your brother, you're still going to face consequences. God is going to hand you over some kind of spiritual discipline if you don't forgive. And also, you leave yourself open to attacks from the devil if you are in the process of the sin of not forgiving. And we need forgiveness because we understand that we are weak. We fail. We sin. We are ever and always in need of forgiveness. And the main point is that we are to forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. We need lots of forgiveness. Instead of, as in the world, being eager to condemn, we need to be eager to forgive. Paul gives a good example of this in Corinthians 2, chapter 2. There's a man in the Corinthian church who has given no small amount of grief to Paul, and in consequence has caused problems with the church. Paul, knowing himself to be a sinner and in need of much forgiveness, writes in 2 Corinthians verse, 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is his punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. But to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Want to put yourself in a position of being overtaken by the schemes of Satan? Then have an unforgiving heart. It's a wide open door for Satan to move in. And forgiveness is a very important issue. Early on in his ministry, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, as he teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, pray then in this way, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us. You see, we can't enjoy the fullness of God's forgiveness ourselves if we haven't forgiven others. Because if we don't forgive others, we're going to be in a situation, even as a believer, where before the Lord, you have a sin that is not dealt with. You cannot be close to the Lord. And so you are going to be under discipline and chastening, rather than enjoying the joy of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. And when you forgive others, you free yourself of the sin of unforgiveness. And then you open the floodgates of God's blessing. And he forgives you. And most of all, forgiveness is going to be critical in the life of the church. Every church there's ever been has been made up of redeemed sinners. We all here today are sinners. So there isn't going to be any relationship that at some point doesn't have problems. You could be a marriage, family, friendship, Bible study, the church itself. We can't survive without forgiveness. Ultimately, relationships break down, churches split apart because somebody or maybe a group of people refuse to forgive. We have to live in the midst of a constant forgiving environment. And it should be our joy to do so, because it's God's joy to forgive us. What does it mean to forgive? It does not mean what the world often accuses it of meaning. It does not mean that Christians are to be doormats. It does not mean that we do not defend ourselves from the attacks or combat injustice, and we're certainly not to tolerate abuse of ourselves or others. We are to oppose evil as we are able. But forgiveness is the act of pardoning an offence. It is the decision to let go of resentment and feelings of revenge. Forgiveness does not mean you condone the offence or you forget that it occurred. It's also not excusing the offender, because here, sin has worldly consequences. If there's a victim, they will be hurt. If there's a persistent sin, they may need to be disciplined, like we saw in verse 17. If there's a crime, then the perpetrator needs to face the punishment of the law. But if we forgive, it will bring us inner peace and healing. Doesn't mean we forget the wrong. When we forgive, we let go of feelings of anger, resentment, bitterness, and even revenge. And importantly, what you're doing is you're handing all of that over to God, who has paid the price for it all through his Son. That's the Christian attitude. Forgive every sin, the sinner sins, because of God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We should hold no enmity against the person who has wronged us, whether he has settled his sin with God or not, whether he has settled his sin with us or not. We are to forgive. Now, it doesn't mean you can have a restored relationship. It may not come immediately. But we can free our own hearts from any grudge and forgive. That's within our power. But full restoration can only come if the sinner comes to you with repentance. Then there can be reconciliation and restoration of the relationship. And just as an aside, not every hurt requires forgiveness. Not every little annoyance, every little slight. Oh, so-and-so didn't speak to me this morning when they passed by. Do you think they should come and ask for forgiveness? Maybe, or you could just get over it. In the Air Force, we would have said, man up and get on with it. We're talking here about forgiving things that are morally evil. Acts of injury to other people, disloyalty, betrayal, unrighteousness, transgressions. And forgiveness is only complete when the alienated people reconcile. That doesn't mean we forget the wrong. It doesn't mean you excuse the sin. But what it will enable you to do is when you remember it, you can rejoice in the fact that you have forgiven it. You acknowledge the sin, you blame them for the sin, then you forgive the sin. It doesn't mean we free ourselves permanently from the cycle of pain. There can still be reoccurring emotions. But when they come, rejoice that you've forgiven. This is the only way we're going to make it through as the body of Christ and keep our unity, because we are going to offend each other. So we must, each of us, be a forgiver. We must be known to each other and to the world as people who forgive. Not only once, We must forgive constantly, generously, magnanimously. And if you're having trouble with that, try praying for the person you're having trouble to forgive on a regular basis. Or maybe you can pray, Lord, I am forgiven. Help me to forgive. Because you're never more like the Lord than when you forgive. And forgiveness is critical to the life of the people of God at every level. Marriage, Angela could probably say something there. Family and all other relationships in the life of the church. We need to be forgiving. You forgive because it frees your heart from bitterness, vengeance, revenge, retaliation. And you forgive because God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Amen.